الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So alhamdulillah, you have joined us all for this very cold Canberra night. It was hailing today in Civic area today. Did anyone know?
Yes.
MashaAllah.
Three times.
Wow. I think this is the first time I've seen hail in Canberra, I think. Was it before?
I've seen snow hail.
Snow in September
before. Yeah. I don't think I've seen the snow. September? What are you talking about?
Yeah, really
where?
84 or something?
Yeah.
I don't know. I didn't see that. Okay. No, hail I'm talking about, not snow.
Yeah, I know, but it can get cold.
Okay, all right. I'll take your word for it. Okay. So we'll just do some brief revision. And we were looking last week at the Ghazwa of Mu'ta. Last week, not this week. So, when did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam send a military force to Busra? Which year was this? 8th. Close. Who was sent to Sharahbil ibn Amr al-Ghassani? Who was the messenger of the messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No. Al-Harith ibn Umayr al-Azadi. Okay. According to Anas ibn Malik radiyallahu an, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam announced the death of which three individuals whilst he was in Medina? Yeah, let's do it in order. Let's see if we can get them in order. Zaid ibn al-Harith. Then? Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Ibn Rawaha. So, especially these first two, these were close relatives or close associates of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Zayd was not actually a relative, of course, but someone who was very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the extent that people in Jahiliyyah used to call him Zayd ibn Muhammad, Zayd the son of Muhammad. Okay, who led the Muslim army after Abdullah ibn Rawaha was killed? You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, initially, if Zayd falls, then Ja'far takes over. If Ja'far falls, then Abdullah takes over. Then? Khalid ibn al-Walid. Correct. In which area were the Muslims when the Romans or the Byzantines advanced on them? Yeah, that's a tough one. But it was an area called Al-Balqa. Right? Walaikum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Who gave Abdullah ibn Rawaha a piece of meat on the battlefield, and why?
His cousin,
very good.
Because he was hungry.
So he said, you're taking over the army, you're the general now, eat, have some chicken or something. Right? Who was Dhul Janahin? Yeah. The possessor of the two wings. And why was he given this title? Correct, Abdullah ibn Rawaha. Yeah, he lost both of his arms whilst he was fighting, not arms but hands, whilst he was holding onto the banner of the Muslims. And because of this, it was said that his two hands would be replaced with two wings in paradise. And Junah actually means wing, so Dhul Junahain means the possessor of the two wings. Okay, so we are going to start something very, an exciting chapter. So exciting that, you know, Hamza is already, you know, very eager to read it, it seems. Conquest of Makkah. So we may not even get inside the whole of this chapter because there are a lot of lessons and a lot of great things we can learn. So let's see how we go, inshallah. Yeah. We'll maybe take half of it. Go ahead, Bismillah.
The conquest of Mecca. Preparations. When Islam was well established in the hearts of the Muslims, Allah decided that the time had come for His Messenger and His community to enter Mecca. They would purify the Kaaba so that it would be a blessed place of guidance for the whole world. They would restore Mecca to its previous status, and the sacred city would offer security for all people once again.
Keep going.
A broken treaty. In the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, it was laid down that anyone who wanted to enter into a treaty and alliance with the Messenger of Allah should be able to do so. And anyone who wanted to enter into a treaty and alliance with the Quraysh should also be allowed to do so. The Banu Bakr entered into an alliance with the Quraysh, while the Banu Khuza'a entered into one with the Messenger of Allah. Long-standing hostility existed between the Banu Bakr and the Banu Khuza'a. The coming of Islam had put a barrier between its people as they became engrossed in its affairs. The peace treaty enabled Banu Bakr to settle an old score with the Banu Khuza'a. One night, the Banu Bakr were attacked by the Banu Khuza'a by night when they were camped by a spring and killed several men. A skirmish developed and the Quraysh helped the Banu Bakr by providing weapons. Some Quraysh leaders also fought with the Banu Bakr secretly at night, and the Khuza'a were driven into the Haram. Some of the Quraysh said, "We have entered the Haram, mind your gods." Others replied foolishly, "There is no god to gain, men of Banu Bakr. Take your revenge, you may never have another chance."
Okay, just to seeking help.
Seeking help. Amr ibn Salam al-Khaza'i went to the Messenger of Allah in Medina and recited some verses to him about the alliance between the Muslims and the Khaza'a. He asked for help, saying that the Quraysh had violated the agreement. His tribe had been attacked at night, he maintained, and men had been killed in Ruku'a and Sajda while performing prayers. The Messenger of Allah assured him, "You will be helped, Amr ibn Salam." He then sent a man to Mecca to comfort the chance to redress their offense. Their reply was impulsive and they ignored the likely consequences.
Jazakallah khair. So we know a little bit about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Faisal, what was the Treaty of Hudaybiyah? Yes.
I forgot.
Okay. Farooq, he's got a very charming smile, like he's got practice, it seems like, you know, he probably did it to the teacher, like, and the teacher forgets, so what a brilliant smile, and then forgets about the question. Okay, Farooq. Not sure? Okay. Alright, you need to work on your smile. Alright. Who knows what the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was all about? Who can still remember?
Well, the Quraysh people, they had agreement that, you know, Quraysh who comes to Medina, they should be sent back.
Excellent. Excellent.
They want to go there, they will not be sent back.
Excellent. This was one of the clauses of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Another clause which was also mentioned in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was that both sides could make an alliance with any other tribe of their choosing. And once they do that, the treaties of the conditions of the treaty would apply to this tribe as well. Right? So another tribe, if you are on good terms with them and you're fighting with them, you're you know, trading with them, whatever the case may be, and someone else from, you know, the other side attacks them, then it is as though that they're attacking you. This was one of the clauses of the treaty, right? So this condition, it also included warfare, obviously. People are attacking you, so if they attack this other tribe, you can attack them. You know, this was one of the treaties. So, as the brother read for us, Brother Hamza, he read for us, war broke out between two tribes, Banu Bakr and Banu Khuza'a. And I love the way Hamza says Khuza'a. He's like Japanese. Okay. So Banu Khuza'a is worthy of some kind of discussion, inshallah. And it's been mentioned previously in the seerah, perhaps you don't remember, but Banu Khuza'a was a famous tribe. So famous, in fact, that you know one of their poets, when they were angered by Banu Bakr, they even brought their common history up with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, and you know the poet that was mentioned, he constructed you know a sonnet of poetry which is one page long, and he recited it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, mentioning their commonalities, mentioning the things that they have in common, and how they are, you know, they have a, you know, a shared destiny, let's say. And because of this, you know, how is this possible? Because they were also related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through Banu Hashim. And, you know, there is a history that we need to understand, and that is, you know, who was the tribe that you know, was managing Makkah at one stage? Does anyone know? Before the Quraysh. There was a tribe by the name of Jurhum who was managing Makkah. They were in charge of Makkah for a long time. Do we know the story of Ismail alayhi salam? You know, when you know the Hajar, she finds the well and the Arabs come from outside. This is the tribe of Jurhum, right? And for many years, the tribe of Jurhum held control over Makkah itself. They were the leaders of Makkah. And for many years, they were also very righteous people. Over the course of time, things changed. They became evil very slowly. So much so that they used to steal money from the Hujjaj who came to visit, you know, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they used to steal money from them. So Khuza'a fought and, you know, took responsibility of the Haram. And for many years, they were custodians of the Haram. And this was around, you know, I mean, we can't really say for sure, but let's say 250 CE or 300 CE or something of that nature. And so the chief of Khuza'a, this is a person that you need to know his name. You already mentioned his name so many times in this class. Not just this class, but the other class as well. Chief of this tribe, chief of Khuza'a, who was he? And if you know his name, you know what's going to happen next. Huh? No. Yes, yes. Amr ibn Luhay. MashaAllah. In school, I give my students a star, like a stamp. It says, you stamp it, and you know, there's a star on them. I don't know, for some reason, children, they like getting stamps. And you put a stamp and a star on their work, and they get really happy, and they show people, you know, this is what Sheikh Furqan gave me, and things like that. If I had one, I'd give one to you. So, yeah, next week we'll bring the stars, inshallah. So, that was very, very good answer, Jazakumullah khair. Amr ibn Luhay, this was the chief of Khuza'a. What's going to happen? We know what's going to happen. Amr ibn Luhay, as we mentioned before, he was the one who was responsible for bringing idol worship to Makkah. Right? And the story goes that, you know, he went to Syria and, you know, he found people worshipping objects there, idols there. According to some of the historians, he even met, you know, what a group of people called the Amalekites, and you know he was quite impressed by them because they were well-built people. According to you know historians as well, they were quite large in size and stature as well, 7 foot tall and so forth. And because of this, you know, he was just so surprised, you know, taken aback by these people. Look at how great these people are. Maybe it's because of the idols they're worshiping. And so they gifted him Hubal. Right, and Hubal, as we mentioned in our Tawheed class, was a god that was constantly evoked by the Quraysh. So much so that Abu Sufyan, during the Battle of Uhud, he said what? He said, "U'lu Hubal." You know, Hubal has, you know, sanctified. He's praised, you know. And the response of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, "Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater." So Amr ibn Luhay, although he was, you know, a terrible character, and we even have a narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam indicating that he's in the hellfire, he basically returned the Kaaba to the Arabs. That's one good thing that he did, at least. Return the Kaaba back to the Arabs. And Khuza'a had charge of the Haram, the Kaaba, etc. and so forth, for a period of 300 years after this. And Quraysh took it back after this 300 year period. And the one who took it back, anyone know? You've heard his name before? Hashim, close. Okay, good guess though. Huh? Qusay ibn Kilab. Qusay ibn Kilab. And this was the great-grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not the great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-grandfather. So four times removed, the brother's counting. So four times removed. He's the grandfather, four times removed. And Qusay ibn Kilab, he married the chieftain's daughter. The chieftain was, of course, from Khuza'a himself. So he married a woman from Khuza'a. Not only any woman, but she was the daughter of the chief, right? And when there was a certain time where they were in a weakness, Khuza'a was encountered by some kind of weakness, there was a struggle for the Kaaba. A fight ensued for the Kaaba. And the Quraysh, out of this struggle, they got the Kaaba, right, from Khuza'a. But nonetheless, although it sounds very odd and very strange, the Quraysh, especially Qusay ibn Kilab, they remained on very friendly terms with Khuza'a, right? And why was this?
Because of his wife.
Because of his wife, yeah. So basically, the great-grandmother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was from Khuza'a. And, you know, even later on after this, Abdul Muttalib even formed, you know, his own alliances with members of the Khuza'a. And, you know, when they had certain, attacks done on them, the poet even brought this up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his poetry. Now, that time, as we've mentioned, if you need to strike at the enemy through propaganda, through writing, etc. and so forth, you need to construct well-written poetry. And the genius of the Arabs at that time, I suppose, was they didn't actually write things down. They were unlettered people. Rather, what they used to do was just, you know, create it on the spot, and it would be memorized. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give the Arabs at that time the ability to write, or the gift of writing. Rather, he gave them the gift of memorization instead. And so, when poetry was constructed automatically on the spot, it was then memorized by someone else who conveyed it. And if the poetry was really good, it stood a better chance of being spread to another area, another locality, etc. and so forth. So this is what happened in regards to, you know, the outbreak that occurred with Khuza'a, but we'll talk about that later. But back to Abdul Muttalib and what happened with him. Abdul Muttalib formed several agreements or treaties or, understandings with Khuza'a. And one of them is one that we already know. Anyone want to take a guess? Hilf al-Fudul. Yeah, Hilf al-Fudul. This was one of the agreements formed by Abdul Muttalib and the Khuza'a. And this was something that we looked at, you know, in the first few chapters of this book that we're studying. And one of the things that he used to agreed upon with Khuza'a was that the two tribes shall always be one against anyone who causes stress or harm against the other. This was a promise that Abdul Muttalib made. And it was something which Khuza'a, they never forgot. Yeah. So after Hudaybiyah, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, members of the Khuza'a, some of them at least, became Muslim. And they came to the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As for the other tribe, the enemy of Khuza'a, who did we say they were? Banu Bakr. They remained totally on, you know, Arab paganism. You know, this was also the case with Khuza'a, but some of the members of Khuza'a had become Muslim, they had turned to Islam. And even though, you know, others may have, you know, belonged to, idolatry, they had some kind of sympathy for Islam. As for Banu Bakr, no one from them had embraced Islam. They were one of the few tribes that remained, you know, worshipping, you know, all the pagan Arab gods. And both tribes, by the way, Banu Bakr and Khuza'a, they were near Makkah. So in the 8th year of Hijrah, a fight broke out between Khuza'a, not a fight, but rather a raid. And this was how things were in that time, you know, law of the jungle, or law of the desert, let's say. So, you know, basically the stronger tribe, they take care of the weaker tribe by, you know, attacking them, taking whatever wealth they had, you know, making slaves out of people, etc. and so forth. Of course, you know, Islam, when it came, it stopped, you know, some of these habits which the Arabs were used to and replaced them with other things. And in any case, this is what happened. So, Banu Bakr, by the way, and Khuza'a, they have been at war for the last 100 years or so. Right? And this was how things were in, you know, Jahiliyyah for the Arabs. They just fight and fight and fight. They weren't fighting anyone from outside. The fighting always took place inside of, you know, their own tribes, amongst themselves. It was only Islam that brought them out of this and allowed them to, you know, face off with enemies such as, you know, the Byzantines, for example, you know, others later on, etc. and so forth. So, Khuza'a and Banu Bakr are always fighting. You know, they had enmity for many years, so much so that they would avenge a death from, you know, 50 years ago. They had a list of people that, you know, the other tribe killed. You killed these 15 people, we're going to get our revenge. And so that continued for many, many years. So Banu Bakr, seeing as they're close to Makkah, they go to Suhail ibn Amir. Suhail ibn Amir. And Banu Bakr, seeing as though they're a smaller tribe, they're asking Suhail for weaponry. Give us something. We need to attack Khuza'a. We're planning on doing this. And we can assume, by the way, that the reason why Suhail is probably helping him out is because he'll most likely get a percentage of the booty. You know, they steal from Khuza'a, they're probably going to get this from that, you know, locality, they're probably going to get this and that, etc. and so forth. So this is understood. And so this is the problem. You know, Suhail from the Quraysh in Makkah, he's knowingly supporting Banu Bakr against the Khuza'a. And the Khuza'a, they're on good terms with the Muslims. Yeah? Not only did he take permission from the leaders of Makkah, you know, the response of Suhail is basically, how will Muhammad know? You're going to do this in the night time? How is he going to know about you? He's not going to see you guys? How is he even going to learn about this? So they attacked Khuza'a, night raid. And, you know, it said, Khuza'a, they were somewhere close to a small pond near the Haram area, which was called Al-Watir. And regardless of, you know, the location, it turned out that an alarm was raised. People figured out that these people, you know, someone's coming to attack us. And Khuza'a fought back. to the extent where 20 people were killed, and these were not combatants, rather these were, you know, some of them were actually women and children. Even amongst the pagan Arabs, this was something which, you know, you just didn't do. Women and children, you don't harm them. And even the amount that were killed, 20, for a tribe, you know, this is a large number. You know, a small village, this is a large number. And so, you know, something must be done. On the other hand, there was another incident which took place around the same time. A man was fleeing from Khuza'a, from this small pond, you know, Al-Watir area. And he's riding his beast towards the Haram. You know, what happens if you enter the Haram?
No fighting there, yeah.
And this is something even the pagan Arabs respected. And so whilst he's reaching the Haram, the precinct of the Haram, he says, this man from Khuza'a says to a man from Banu Bakr who's following him with, you know, weapons and swords and everything, Ilahak, Ilahak, your God, you have to remember your God. Remember why you're here, what this place is. Ilahak, Ilahak. What's the response of this man from Banu Bakr? La ilaha al-yawm. There is no God today. Right? So he makes this, you know, statement of pure kufr, even on the standards of the pagan Arabs. There is no God today. He says that. And he kills this man in the precinct of the Haram. And so this is something unforgivable, even, you know, by the standards of the Arabs. And so, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after hearing this in the poetry that was conveyed to him, he promises the Khuza'a that they shall be helped. You know, and the poetry itself, it's a beautiful, you know, one-page poem where this man says that, you know, these people from Banu Bakr, they slaughtered us while we were ruk'a'un wa sujjadat, while we were making ruku and while we were making sujood. But remember, you know, they had Muslims amongst themselves. So that's why he's saying these sorts of things. And so, the Prophet ﷺ, based on this, you know, according to Ibn Hishaq, earliest biographers of the Prophet ﷺ, it is said that the Prophet ﷺ, based on this, and this for this reason, he prepared an army which was headed for Makkah. Right. Let's continue, inshallah.
Attempt to renew the treaty. When the Messenger of Allah heard their answer, he said, I think you will see Abu Sufyan come and renew the treaty and to ask for more time. That happened. The Quraysh were so concerned about what they had done that they charged Abu Sufyan with the task of getting the treaty ratified. Abu Sufyan came to the Messenger of Allah in Medina and also went to visit his daughter, Habiba, the wife of the Prophet. However, when he went to sit on the Messenger of Allah's carpet, she rolled it up for him. Puzzled, he said to her, My daughter, I do not know whether you think the carpet is too good for me, or whether I am too good for the carpet. She replied, This is the Messenger of Allah's carpet, and you are an unclean worshipper. I do not want you to sit on this carpet. By Allah, Abu Sufyan retorted, You have been spoiled since you left me. Abu Sufyan fails. Abu Sufyan went to the Messenger of Allah, but he did not receive any answer. Then he went to Abu Bakr and asked him to speak to the Messenger of Allah for him, but he refused. He tried to win over Umar, Ali, and Fatima, but they all said that the battle was too serious for them to get involved. Abu Sufyan became confused about what to do.
JazakAllah khair. It was also mentioned by some of the scholars, you know, such as Ibn Hajar, rahmatullah alayh, that even before, you know, making an attempt, you know, a military attempt against Makkah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, negotiated with the Quraysh in order to avoid the bloodshed. And he basically sent them an ultimatum, I guess. And he said to them, you must cut ties with Banu Bakr. You know, you don't know them anymore. And Once you've done that, you pay the blood money for those you have killed. How many were killed?
20.
20. Right? So, blood money is how much for a life in Islam? Yeah, that was pretty good. How did you know that? MashaAllah. MashaAllah. 100 camels. Yeah. So, yeah, this is the blood money. If, let's say, you know, I won't give that example, but let's say, you know, there's, you know, someone who wrongfully died through a death or something like that, and he's Islamically required to offer blood money. If the wali of the deceased, you know, requires compensation or demands compensation, he can turn it down and say, no, I don't want to. But if compensation is offered, then there is no need to retaliate or, you know, implement any kind of law. And so, you know, 100 camels in and of itself is quite a huge thing in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imagine 2,000 camels, 20 people, 2,000 camels. That's even bigger. You know, that's unheard of. Even if we look at some of these battles like Uhud and so forth, you know, Badr, etc. and so forth, they didn't even have 2,000 camels, you know, in these battles. So, this is something hugely difficult for the Quraysh. If they wanted to, they could have made it happen. But they did not do it. They rejected the peace offering, I suppose, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And, you know, by the way, there's a lesson in this, and that is, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rather than rushing straight to war, he's giving them the opportunity to, you know, come clean, to basically make amends, in a way. And the other reason why they may have refused the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is because Banu Bakr is the only tribe that is still completely upon the pagan religion of the Arabs. They're still upon Jahiliya. As for all of the other tribes, you know, they have some members who have turn to Islam, you know, there's a certain percentage who has turned to Islam. And so those tribes, they are sympathetic towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam now. Because of these people, because of their members, etc. and so forth. And because of this, you know, they feel that, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam might be taking action. Although they don't want to, you know, answer what he's asking them to do, they feel nonetheless that they can get the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to revert to a status of peace. Right? And look at their confidence. So Abu Sufyan, you know, he's not radiallahu an at the moment, but he will be. He decided to reaffirm the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. How did he do it? He went to Medina. And this in and of itself is a very strange sort of thing. Because everything has happened in Islamic history so far. But Abu Sufyan has never gone to Medina. He's gone to, you know, the outskirts of Medina here and there. He's gone to, you know, the Byzantine Empire. But he has never gone to Medina. Right? Even though he has a daughter in Medina. Right? So, he goes to Medina in order to basically beg the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not to attack. You know, he went alone apparently according to reports. Why? You know, to show to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he was not coming for any other purpose than to speak with him. There are apparently even two versions. One version is mentioned in this book. The version that was mentioned in this book is that the Prophet... Abu Sufyan, he went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he went to Abu Bakr, then to Umar, then to Ali, etc. and so forth. Another version states that he went to, you know, Abu Bakr first, then Umar, then Ali, etc. Right? So there's just a difference in terms of the ordering who he went to first. although it makes sense that he would go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first, it also makes sense that he would perhaps go to Abu Bakr and Umar and Ali first. Why do you think that would be the case?
If he could convince them.
Yes. He would try to convince them so that they in turn could perhaps convince the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in any case, put that aside, let's talk about what happens when he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Sufyan, he enters into the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he explains to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, we don't want to fight, we don't want any war, we want to remain on the status of peace, you know, we want to go back to the original conditions of Hudaybiyah, you know. What's the response of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He doesn't respond at all. Abu Sufyan just talks and talks, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not say anything. Right? No clarification, no information. So Abu Sufyan does not know anything. Is the Treaty of Hudaybiyah still standing? What's going on? You know, we don't understand. So what does he do? He goes to Abu Bakr, if we go with the first narration that we mentioned. Abu Bakr, he says to Abu Sufyan, I cannot help you. La aqdir. I cannot help you. I cannot do anything. He goes to Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar radiallahu anhu, he mocks him, he makes fun of him, he's sarcastic with him. And then he goes to Ali radiallahu anhu. Ali radiallahu anhu, I mean, we have to understand this ordering, you know. Abu Bakr, even since the beginning of Islam, he was noted for being a wise person, respected because of his age, because of his intellect, etc. and so forth. It was a close age to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar likewise, Umar was in his 20s when he embraced Islam. He was a young man, again, respected. But how old was Ali radiallahu anhu when Islam began in Mecca? Yeah. So Ali radiallahu anhu, he's just a young man. He's going to the young man now. Right? Yeah, yeah. And he's telling him. Ali is the closest relative of Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan is related to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we remember the story of how Abu Sufyan went to the Byzantines, and Heraclius asked, who's the one who is most closest to him in blood, and Abu Sufyan was made to answer Heraclius's questions. So once Ali radiallahu anhu basically turns him down, he says to him, "Wayhak, woe be upon you." And Abu Sufyan says, "You know, don't send me back empty-handed." And this is, Ali basically said, "This is what I can do. I can't do anything." So what does he do? And this is an indication of how humiliated he is in this circumstance. He turns to Fatima radiallahu anha and he says to Fatima radiallahu anha, "O daughter of Muhammad, can you ask this little boy if he will help me make peace?" Who is he referring to?
Hassan
radiallahu anha. So, you know, he's going, you know, down and down in terms of age, from Abu Bakr, same age as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, almost, to Umar, you know, significantly younger, to Ali, who is even more younger. Now he's gone to Hassan radiallahu anhu. And he says to Fatima, "If he will make peace between us and, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he will be the Sayyid of the Arabs. He will be the leader of all of the Arabs till Yawm al-Qiyamah." He's saying this. I mean, he knows enough about Islam that he's saying Yawm al-Qiyamah. Right? So he's saying this as though he can promise that. Right? But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has already promised something greater for Hassan radiallahu anhu. "Inna bani hadha Sayyid. This son of mine, he is a great leader. He is a leader. Leader of the Muslims. A leader for this ummah." Subhanallah. So even then he is turned down. You know, this boy, he cannot even speak. Why would you What would he say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Subhanallah. So Ali, you know, he's a gentle person, you know, in terms of character, in terms of personality, he is a gentle person. We even see these in different circumstances. For example, you know, in the story of, we'll mention the story later on perhaps, inshallah. So in any case, Ali radiallahu anh, he gives Abu Sufyan the advice, alright, here's what you do. Go to the masjid and make an announcement there. Right? And so Abu Sufyan, he goes to the masjid now. And he's begging the people in the masjid after prayer, Ayyuhan Nas. Yeah? I am Abu Sufyan. Is there anyone who can give me protection? Yeah? So, what is protection? What is meant by protection? In those times, if there was anyone from a tribe, and he said to a person, Ajirtuka, I have protected you, I have offered you protection, it means that he would be protected by every single person from that tribe. Right? And, you know, according to the, according to the historians, even this could be given by someone who was غير بالغ, someone who was under the age of puberty, prepubescent basically. He could offer this protection on behalf of his tribe. So this is what Abu Sufyan is doing. He's asking for protection, you know, in the masjid from anyone who can do it. Nobody speaks. Nobody dares. Because they know, you know, what the Prophet ﷺ has decided. So he knows it's fruitless. He goes to his daughter, Habiba Ramla bint Abu Sufyan. And he has not seen his daughter for over 15 years. Does anyone know why? It's not because, you know, she was Muslim and he was a mushrik. There's another reason. Because she was living in Habasha for so many years. Only recently had she come to Medina. You know, a relative of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came back during the expedition of Khaybar. Do you remember who?
Yeah.
Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Jazakumullah khair. So Ja'far, he brought back Habiba. Now, Habiba made hijrah to Abyssinia, yeah. She was one of those few people, or she was married to a man who was one of those few people who embraced Islam and he left Islam, meaning he was a murtad. And so she was left without a husband while she was living in Abyssinia. And in order to comfort her, in order to give her protection, in order to facilitate things, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her whilst she was living in Abyssinia. And Najashi was the one who threw the walima. And out of all the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the walima of Habiba was the most lavish, because it was actually thrown by Najashi himself. And Najashi, by the way, was the one who also paid the mahar on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, as Abu Sufyan, he sits in the household of Habiba, there was a mattress basically in the room, and as he's sitting, she quickly covers that part up. And she makes sure basically that he sits on a very hard surface. And he's surprised. He's saying, maybe the blanket is too good for me, or I am too good for the blanket. Maybe you don't want to ruin the blanket, or maybe you think I'm that special, you know. So he's confused, like, what's going on? She says, this is the blanket of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you are a mushrik. وَأَنْتَ مُشْرِكْ نَجِسْ, and you are a dirty mushrik. Subhanallah. He's confused, like, you know. He says to her, I don't know what evil has touched you since you left me. Confused. So, if you look at this example, there's humiliation after humiliation after humiliation. Subhanallah. And so he goes back to Makkah, meets with the Quraysh. He says to them, you know, the Prophet, you know, he didn't speak with me. Then I went to Abu Bakr and he said this. Then I went to Umar and he laughed at me and mocked me. And then I went to Ali. He said, make an announcement in the masjid. I asked Hassan and then he said, make an announcement in the masjid. I did and no one, you know, wanted to do anything. And then, you know, he explains to them everything. And then they say to him, you have been made a fool of. They made a fool out of you. Subhanallah. So at that moment, you know, later on, once things settle down a bit more, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam makes an important announcement. He explains to the people that he's going to be leading a large expedition somewhere. And everybody must go. And this is Makkah. You know, even his wives, the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were not even aware. It's not as though he did not trust them or anything like that. But what happens when you tell something someone? It goes the other, it always leaves someone. If you go, I go to, maybe Brother Imran is not like this at all, but, you know, some people are like this. If I go to him, say, Brother Imran, you know, don't tell anyone, but I got a new car. Yeah? And then, you know, you meet someone and say, heard you got a new car. That's what happened. Like,
cheap advertising.
Cheap advertising. So this is how sometimes people are. They don't intend to let information slip, but it somehow gets out, right? And so this is, the hikmah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as to why he does not announce anything whatsoever, but he just says everyone must come. Okay, Hamza, let's continue.
Making ready. The Messenger of Allah asked the Muslims to start preparing for an expedition, but he asked them to keep it a secret. Later he announced that he was going to Mecca and ordered them to get ready. He said, O Allah, impede the informants of the Quraysh so that we can take Mecca by surprise. He left Medina with 10,000 men in Ramadan 8 after Hijrah and advanced as far as Mar al-Zahran, where they set up camp. Allah concealed this information from the Quraysh, so they waited in uncertainty.
So, I mean, look at the date as to when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this journey to Makkah. Ramadan. You know, for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, Ramadan was a time of jihad. You know, a time where you strive even more. As for us, some of us, you know, Ramadan is a time of fruit chaat. Yeah? I'm not very fond of fruit chaat, okay? So I always ask my wife, don't make that stuff, I don't like that. It's a Pakistani delicacy they make. They make fruit and they put spice. Pakistanis and Indians, they love spice on everything. Like, they just make fruit and they put spices on a little bit and then you eat it after your date. And then, you know, it's meant to give you energy or something like that.
Even their cakes are with the spices too.
Yeah, it's cake.
Acidity,
yeah.
Is it?
Huh?
Meant to give you acidity.
Yeah, I personally don't like it, you know. You know, my wife really enjoys herself when we go outside to other people's houses. Like, you know, like first time in 2 weeks I've had fruit chaat in Ramadan or something like that. So, I mean, for us, you know, unfortunately, this is a time when, you know, we don't strive as much as we should. Unfortunately, this is the case, you know, even in Muslim countries. Unfortunately, you know, when I was living overseas in one country for many years, I noticed that what people did was generally they turned the day into night and the night into day during Ramadan. Yeah, and the working hours, you know, just, you know, not shortened. It's shortened in some cases, but, You know, by and large, they just turn to nighttime, that's all. Right? You know, people decided to work at night instead of the day, and they sleep in the day instead. You know, what kind of, you know, Ramadan is this, you know?
Jihad.
Yeah, what kind of jihad is this? What kind of struggle is this? Yeah? I mean, Ramadan is the time when you should be getting the best out of yourself. You know, the Battle of Badr was in Ramadan. This Fath of Makkah, it was done in Ramadan. And, you know, many of the campaigns, Muslim campaigns, were done, you know, historically speaking, in Ramadan. You know, the Tartars, sacked Baghdad for many years, you know, to the extent where the rivers ran red with the blood of Muslims, and they ran black and blue with the ink of the scholars, the books of the ink of the scholars. Because what the Mongols used to do was, whenever they went into any city, they used to destroy all the libraries, burn the books and, you know, throw the books away. And they used to pour salt on the farming areas so that you could never grow anything ever again. They destroyed cities. And this fitna was a fitna for many years, to the extent that the Muslims, you know, used to refer to the Mongols as, you know, Ya'juj and Ma'juj. They used to think that these are Ya'juj and Ma'juj, because of the fact that it was such a great fitna. And so this continued for many years until finally, you know, due to the, you know, the Muslims finally standing up, it stopped. And when did it stop? In Ramadan. Likewise, the victory campaigns of Tariq bin Ziyad. And, you know, the Vandalusians, they attacked, they fought the Muslims for, Spain for many years. And because of this success, the success of Tariq ibn al-Walid, you know, it led to many years of Muslim culture in Spain, Andalusia. Subhanallah. All of this happened in Ramadan, right? So, you know, this is the success that Ramadan can do, the barakah that it can bring. And perhaps this was one of the wisdoms as to why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam decided to direct his campaign towards Makkah in the month of Ramadan. And so if we are not struggling as we should be struggling, you know, it means that we're doing something wrong, you know. Do something slightly more, try to finish reciting the entire Quran during Ramadan. Try to, read more during Ramadan. Try to listen to more lectures during Ramadan. Obviously, try to pray more during Ramadan, etc. and so forth. So Ramadan is on its way, and hopefully we can utilize it and get its full benefit, inshallah. So let's continue. Pardoning.
On the way, the Messenger of Allah happened to meet his cousin, Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith ibn Abdul Muttal. He ignored him because he had suffered insults and persecution from Abu Sufyan. The cousin complained to Ali that he had been ignored. Ali said to him, "Go to the Messenger of Allah and say to him what the brother said to Yusuf. By Allah, Allah has preferred you to us, and we were indeed sinful." The Messenger of Allah never liked anyone to show more mercy than he. Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith did as Ali advised, and the Messenger of Allah said, "Have no fear this day. Allah will forgive you. He is the most merciful of the merciful." Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith accepted Islam and was known for his piety. He did not raise his head ever again in front of the Messenger of Allah because he felt so ashamed of his past behavior.
So this is a beautiful insight into things which took place in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam met his cousin Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith ibn Abdul Muttalib, and this was a person who used to actually, during the earlier period of Islam, used to terrorize the Muslims, right? And at this stage, you know, this is a latter period where Abu Sufyan, not Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, this is another Abu Sufyan, the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, didn't have good feelings for this man because of what he had done, because of the history. And just like the other Abu Sufyan, this Abu Sufyan, he goes to Ali radiallahu anhu, because he knows Ali is a little bit accommodating, he's a little bit open-minded, he's very gentle. And he goes to him, explains the situation, and he is also a relative, explains to him the situation. Ali, he offers him, you know, a tip. He says, go to him and recite to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam this verse. Yeah? By Allah, Allah has preferred you to us, and we were indeed sinful. What the brothers of Yusuf alayhi salam said to Yusuf alayhi salam at the conclusion of the surah, when Yusuf's superiority is totally manifest in front of them. So he says this, quoting the Quran, reminding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the prophets that came before him. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he replies, have no fear this day. Same thing that Yusuf alayhi salam says, Allah will forgive you. Yaghfirullahu lakum wa huwa arhamur rahimin. Subhanallah. Now this was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He put aside his own personal ill will feelings for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah. And this is something we could be implementing in our own lives. You know, if there is some kind of difficulty between two brothers, mention to them the book of Allah. Right? Remind them of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, I remember at work, and where I used to work, you know, Muslim environment, Muslim people. So, you know, an argument took place between two people. Yeah? And one of them was, you know, disappointed, you know, he had some misunderstanding of that person, he just disappointed, depressed about something, actually. There was no argument, he was just depressed about something. And, you know, all people come to him and try to, you know, cheer him up, and it doesn't happen. Another person, with a beard, he comes to him and reminds him of, you know, mentions a verse from Allah, Allah's book, you know, reminds him of paradise, etc. and so forth, and then amazingly, he's happy again. And the brothers who are there are laughing at him, he said, look, a Maulvi knows how to talk to another Maulvi. So, you know, it's amazing in the sense that, you know, a lot of us, we're not implementing Islam. And we need to be reminded more about Allah, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala demands upon us. We shouldn't be afraid of mentioning verses from Quran. If people are backbiting, we should remind them not to backbite. You know, the insan, the word insan, it comes from the word nasya, to forget. The human being will very easily forget, and he needs to be perpetually reminded. Right? Of course, we're not talking about the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is much different. If anything, this situation was something which was done in order to teach the people, you know, how we should forgive for the sake of Islam, how we should not mistreat for the sake of Islam. So in this final note, we can conclude inshallah, and we can continue our discussion on the conquest of Makkah in the next week inshallah, in the coming week. Jazakallah.